Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that you might free us from all distraction, and we pray that you might grant us so to understand what you've written for us, that we might live as the people you want us to be, bringing glory to your Son, rejoicing in all that you have done in him, and taking his gospel to the nations. And we ask it of you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, in August this year, it will be 70 years since the city of Paris was liberated near the end of World War II. You may well have seen the photographs or even the newsreels of the parade of the Allies through the streets of the city. Allied jeeps, trucks, and even tanks drove down the Champs-Élysées with the famous Arc de Triomphe in the background, the 26th of August, 1944. The streets were lined with people, and not the kind of manufactured crowds that we so often see on our television screens today. The Nazis had manufactured such a crowd when they had entered Paris in June 1940. But on this day, on the 26th of August 1944, nobody had to be forced onto the streets to cheer. It was a scene of absolute jubilation. For you see, freedom changes everything. No more cowering in fear, no more blind obedience expected under threat of death, no more serving the interests of an occupying power. On that day, they knew freedom changes everything. There were greater victories of freedom to come when the gates of the concentration camps were flung open, when the German people themselves were liberated from their 12-year nightmare. And on each of them, those who had been freed could testify this changes everything. Google the images and you'll see it on their faces. Paul's great exposition of his gospel in his letter to the Romans turns on one great act of deliverance, a deliverance that dwarfs the victory of the Allies in August 1944. Against the background of a horrible oppression, not forced upon us, but the result of our own choices, our own refusal to worship the Creator and instead to worship the creation, a refusal to live according to God's truth, but instead to embrace and affirm and rejoice in the lie, God has acted to liberate us. Unable to disentangle ourselves from the catastrophic cycle of depraved thinking and degrading behaviour, God himself has broken the cycle for us. Rightly, justly condemned by the law, he brought us out from under the law and into grace. Free, undeserved, overwhelming grace. Those who had fallen short of the glory of God, who stood accountable before God's righteous law, now justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It is, you'll remember, completely consistent with the way God has always shown himself to be and to act in human history. He is the God who, in perfect justice, justifies the ungodly. Abraham knew that. And because God has acted, though we had no right to expect him to, everything changes. Peace with God, the triumph of grace, the reality of righteousness. And if you were here last week when we looked at the first part of Romans chapter 6, you'll remember that Paul insists you can't be part of that and just stay the way you were. Jesus came to die to sin and to rise in new life. And so Paul says in chapter 6, verse 11, you also must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But what does that look like? Just what is the spectacular difference that Christ's death and resurrection makes to the lives of those who have been raised with him, bound up with him in his death and resurrection? In many ways, that's what Paul goes on to lay out for us in the second half of Romans 6. And the way he does it is meant to make you sit up and take notice. you also should reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but also alive to God in Christ Jesus, he said in verse 11. And then he continues in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its desires, nor present the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But as those living from the dead, present yourselves to God, and the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not rule over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Never. Do you not know that when you present yourself as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether to sin, leading to death, or obedience, leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you were enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human illustration because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness leading to lawlessness, so now present the parts of your body as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free as far as righteousness was concerned. What fruit then did you have at that time? You are ashamed now about those things, for the end of them is death. But now, since you have been freed from sin and have been enslaved to God, you have fruit leading to holiness, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's actually a startling passage when you think about it for more than a minute. The great liberating, justifying act of God in Christ results in the obedience of a slave. And this kind of obedience leads to righteousness and holiness and life. The great dominating realities that shaped our former slavery were sin and unrighteousness and death. But they've not simply been stripped away to be replaced by nothing else. There is a new obedience, a new ownership, a new slavery, if you like, to God and righteousness and life. Reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus means understanding that the new life is not one of self-determination. It's not now just a matter of determining for yourself what you will do and how you will live. That's, strangely enough, exactly what the old slavery was like. It's about reckoning you belong to someone else now. And far from being constricting and degrading and soul-destroying, living under this new lordship is liberating and ennobling and life. So let's look briefly but a little more closely at this part of Paul's letter under three headings: a new ownership, a new obedience, and a new outcome. Firstly, a new ownership in verses 12 to 14. I think it's helpful, as I said a moment ago, to keep in mind that Paul is filling out what he said in verse 11. You also should reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but also alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because you reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, there's something you must stop doing, and there's something you must begin to do. The new realities of our relation to sin and to God, we are dead to sin and alive to God, must be fleshed out in the life we live now, in the way we use our bodies, and in what we do with each part of who we are. Sin used to reign in our mortal bodies. The desires of our mortal bodies, what we wanted to do and to have and to pursue, were the guiding impulse of our life. And the result was that every part of me became a potential instrument for achieving those things. Instruments, tools, even weapons of unrighteousness, to use Paul's language here. And the point he wants to make is simple. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, then act like it. Stop acting as if you're still bound in slavery to sin and bound to serve the impulses and desires of your bodies. The consequences were dire if you acted as if you still served the Nazis after the liberation of Paris in 1944. To act like that was to deny who you are and to invite the full force of the law to be applied to you. It was a foolish and dangerous thing to do because the situation had changed dramatically. And so it is here. The situation has changed dramatically. The death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And because that's true, you must reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So don't keep acting as if nothing has changed. Everything has changed. We sometimes, I think, put so much effort into looking and sounding and behaving like everyone else. And we say it so we can be more effective in evangelism. Yet Paul's point is that the controlling realities in the life of those outside of Christ are no longer the controlling realities in the life of those who have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're under new management. There's a new owner, and you ought to expect it to show. It's simply ridiculous to keep acting as if you're under old management and serving the previous owner. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its desires, Paul says. And stop presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You think we need to hear that this morning in this room amongst this group of people? Don't be afraid to let the new reality show itself in the details of your everyday concrete life, the way you employ your mind, the way you speak, the way you respond to others, to disappointment and to challenge and to criticism, where you go, what you allow yourself to watch, all those concrete particulars, the way we use the parts of our bodies. Don't keep acting as if nothing has changed. Everything has changed. And so, instead, present yourself front up, turn up for duty if you like, as God's people. After all, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And let the parts of your body, each part of your body, be used in this new service. Live as one who's been taken from among the dead and made alive. So express the truth you know, Paul's saying. Stop acting like someone you're not anymore and be who you are. Paul wants to be crystal clear about the reason behind his exhortation. For sin shall not rule over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Everything has changed. It might not seem like it at first. The particular circumstances of your life might look pretty much as they did before. But something of very deep significance has changed and it touches everything. You are not under law, but under grace. The dynamic of law, which could only ever lead to condemnation for people like us, is no longer the ruling principle determining our present or our future. But grace, God's free, undeserved favour, anchored in the cross and the empty tomb. This is now the ruling principle which determines our present and our future. Paul is not insisting on the law all over again, you see. He's insisting on grace and what it means. The real triumph of grace is the transformed life. The new ownership results in a new obedience. And so, the new obedience, verses 15 to 19. At the beginning of chapter 6, Paul had asked, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? It was a question about the motivation for godly living. Isn't free forgiveness, after all, free forgiveness in the light of sin, the very essence of grace? And so I don't need to worry about what I do. And you'll remember that Paul said as emphatically as he could, never. He understood the way we can, even on this side of the cross and faith in Christ, justify continuing to live in sin. He knows that given half a chance, we'll find a way of explaining why it's still okay in our case. In fact, it's actually a badge of honour. I'm not trapped in the conspicuous, hypocritical piety of others. I'm real, authentic, a flesh and blood Christian living in a flesh and blood world. And that's why Paul stands so strongly against the suggestion. And he does it again here in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Never. If the reality of grace is not a reason for treating sin lightly, neither is freedom from the law. The great change of ownership, the great transfer of allegiance that has taken place when you died to sin and were made alive to God in Christ Jesus is no reason at all for relaxing about sin. And it is at this point that Paul's argument challenges one of the most fundamental of human values, freedom. Listen again to what he says from verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether to sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you were enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human illustration because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness leading to lawlessness, so now present the parts of your body as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. If the way Paul expresses himself here doesn't jar with you just a little, then you haven't really heard what he's saying. He is presenting in the starkest terms the only two options available to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. There is no middle path. You are either a slave of sin leading to death or a slave of obedience or righteousness leading to life. Every one of us is born a slave. As a friend of mine says, born free might apply to lions in the wilds of Africa, but it doesn't apply to men and women. Luther spoke of the bondage of the will and the freedom of the Christian as a freedom for service. Even the great protest songwriter of the 1960s and 1970s, Bob Dylan, wrote, "You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody." Slavery might have been a very appropriate image to use in Paul's time, when a clear majority of the men and women in the Greco-Roman world were slaves, and many of them were voluntary slaves. They become slaves to pay off a debt or something like that. But it's something we recoil from, and we would, I suspect, certainly never describe ourselves as slaves. You might remember that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time were just as insistent. "We are children of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone," they shouted at Jesus in John 8:33. Like them, you see, we don't see the chains. We like to think of ourselves as autonomous, free agents. It's one of the perverse features of our world that what looks like freedom is really slavery of a most degrading kind. And what looks like slavery is really freedom and wholeness and life. The point is simple. All of us have either put ourselves at the disposal of sin or of God. You are, in fact, slaves of the one you obey, and you're going to serve somebody, to use Bob Dylan's words. So don't make the mistake that obedience is no longer an issue because you're not under law but under grace. You're under grace. You were committed, entrusted to a pattern of teaching, the gospel. Paul himself is a little uncomfortable, or so it seems, with the language of slavery, especially describing life with God as enslaved to righteousness. He's aware of the negative connotations, and although this is a slavery that leads to righteousness, to holiness, to life, though this is an enabling slavery, one in which you're made more human rather than less, it's still a human illustration. It doesn't quite fit. In our previous age, Anglicans in particular would have found an echo of Paul in the words of Thomas Cranmer's Collect for Peace. O God, the author and lover of peace, in knowledge of whom stands our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. Yes, obedience and service and unconditional allegiance are features of the Christian life. It is a slavery in that sense, and yet here and only here is real freedom, a real deliverance from the most deadly oppression that entangles every human being. And so Paul returns to his exhortation once again. Just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness leading to lawlessness, so now present the parts of your body as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Friends, reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus involves recognizing, and more than recognizing, living out in the concrete details of life in our mortal bodies, a new ownership and a new obedience. And very briefly, it means taking seriously the new outcome, verses 20 to 23. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free as far as righteousness was concerned. But what fruit then did you have at that time? You are ashamed now about those things, for the end of them is death. But now, since you've been freed from sin and have been enslaved to God, you have fruit leading to holiness, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It might have looked like we were free when we were actually slaves to sin. No obvious person directing what we must do and the direction we must follow. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. But it was an illusory freedom. Free as far as righteousness was concerned, but not really. The righteous demand of the law hung over our head, and looking back, we can see only shame then and only death as the final outcome, the fruit of living like that. But genuine freedom is freedom to serve, a willing slave of the God who made us and redeemed us, and instead of shame, holiness now, and instead of death, eternal life ahead. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has exposed two patterns of life which are totally opposed to one another. There are, in the end, only two ways to live. There is no third option that allows you life with God while remaining indistinguishable from the world around you. Both patterns of life can be described in terms of whom we serve. And yet Luther and Cranmer were right. Serving Christ is perfect freedom. We need to rethink freedom. We need to understand the way real freedom, the freedom that comes from being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, changes everything. There is an entirely new way of living that is the only appropriate way to live in the light of the freedom that has been won for us. So, my brothers and sisters, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its desires. And don't present the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but as those brought to life, though we were once among the dead, present yourselves to God and present the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, for the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for giving us these words from the Apostle Paul. We pray that you might sting us with them. Where there are things we need to change as a result of the words that you have given us here, please give us the courage and give us the strength, enable us to change. And where, Father, we need to challenge each other, we pray that you might give us the gentleness and humility and yet the courage to do that too, so that we might live as people who have been liberated at such great cost to you and such free grace to us. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please would you stand?